As I said, turn to the Gospel according to Luke, if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, halfway down the aisles here in the banisters, there's some red Bibles that you could use. Feel free to go grab one of those right now and get to the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to look at chapter 5, all of chapter 5 today, some of which includes some healing stories, some miracle stories that we just read briefly last week and then talked about Jesus' teaching on healing and what it's about. So we'll try to just focus on what chapter 5 has for us today. Remember, if you've been with us from the beginning of Luke, remember that Luke says at the beginning of his gospel account how he came to do this thing of writing a Jesus history. Remember, too, in verse 3 of Luke chapter 1, he says that he put this together, the New American Standard says, in consecutive order. The other translations have something like in orderly account. And what we said when we looked at that, and we've referred back to it a couple of times now, is that the consecutive order of the New American Standard isn't quite right because that sounds like chronological order. And Luke does not do a chronological order. Luke gives us the stories of Jesus, the sermons of Jesus, in more of a thematic categorization. He orders them according to a development. He orders them according to logic, you could say, according to their topics and their thematic connections. That means that when we take a chapter, like chapter 5, or when we look at this story and then the next story and the next story, we should be thinking about the possible thematic connections that Luke has in mind. These aren't just a collection of stories. It's not just put in this order because Luke said, and this is what happened next. Sometimes it's like that. But other times he's putting things together that aren't necessarily in chronological order, but he's trying to introduce a new concept about Jesus and putting together 3-4 stories, for instance, that might show us this thing about Jesus he's wanting to show us. So, Luke chapter 5, as I said, we've got 4 different stories. Let me just list them, and then we'll read them as we get to each one of them. The first story is catching fish, the fishing miracle, where the boats start to sink from so much fish in it, and then he calls Peter and Andrew and John to be his disciples, verses 1 through 10. Verses 12 to 14, just a couple of verses on a quick healing of a leper. The third story is the healing of the paralytic, the man who's let down from the roof of the house where Jesus is teaching, and Jesus forgives his sins and then heals him. The fourth story is the calling of Matthew, or what says Levi in most of our Bibles, a tax collector. He calls Matthew, and then they have a big party together. Others invited, and the Pharisees get mad that Jesus eats with sinners. Those are the 4 stories, basically, of chapter 4. 3 of them are miracles, 1 isn't. 3 of them touch upon sin and forgiveness, 1 of them doesn't. 2 of them are about calling disciples, these of the ones who will be 12 apostles. 2 of them are healings, the other 2 aren't. It doesn't seem that these stories have any kind of connection whatsoever other than they're about Jesus. But I think there is a connection. Look at verse 36. You have this at the end. It might seem connected to the previous story. It might be kind of an addition that Luke puts on at the end of these stories and wants to give us a clue about how these all tie together. He gives an illustration or a parable about newness. Verse 36. He was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. If you had an old pair of jeans with a hole in them, you don't take a new pair of jeans to cut out the hole. First of all, it won't look great unless you're using new jeans that look old. Imagine that's not a category. Think 80s, Jordache, very dark navy jeans. Anyone owned a pair of Jordache? Okay, I guess I owned them all then. You don't patch it with a new garment on an old. You patch the old with the old. You patch the new with the new. Especially with the new, you put a new patch on an old garment and the new shrinks. If you put the new on an old garment, it'll pucker in or it'll even tear. You don't put the new on the old. Look at verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it'll be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. New wine hasn't yet fermented. When it ferments, it expands. It gives off gases. New wine, before it turns into old wine, must expand. But if you put that new wine into an old wineskin, it's been stretched already. It has no place to go but pop. And if it goes pop, then the wine is gone and your wineskin is gone. You put new wine into a new wineskin. What is Jesus getting at here? I think what he's saying is, new wine, a symbol of celebration, a symbol of salvation, really. Think of it just in terms of sustenance in the first century. We think of water as sustenance in our time, and wine as bonus or something you have for celebration or an evening meal. But for them, it was sustenance too. So sustenance, salvation, and a symbol of joy. This new wine of Jesus' message, the gospel message, this new wine of satisfaction and salvation and joy won't go into the old wineskins. I think Jesus is thinking of wineskins in terms of people here. He's just got done with a conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees aren't liking what Jesus is doing. They're not liking much of what he's been doing all the way through this. They're increasingly not liking what he's doing. And Jesus says this new wine would pop old wineskins. This new wine is radical. This new wine has to go into new wineskins like Matthew the tax collector and Peter the fisherman. It's going to have to go into new people. Keep that in mind. If that's what's here going on, then just keep this application behind the back of your thinking. Jesus' new wine, the gospel of his new kingdom, it has to go to new people. That's still the plan. It has to get to new people. It has to get to new people. What is it specifically that has to get to new people? We said the gospel, but I think specifically new here is a theological term that goes back to the Old Testament. You knew I was going to say that, right? We usually do that, right? Well, there's some root here in the Old Testament, and there's a great development of the storyline here. And again, it's the case with this. Listen to Jeremiah 31, which talks about the new covenant. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God said, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant, a new pact with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, not like the Mosaic covenant, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a faithful husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Not on cold tablets of stone like in the Ten Commandments, outside of you, cold stone. No, now on hearts themselves, on your desire box. "I'll write my law on your desire box, your heart, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." Not like before, "I'll be your God, and I'll be a faithful husband, but you'll keep deserting the covenant, keep deserting the covenant, keep deserting the covenant." "They will not need to teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me." In other words, in the old covenant, you had a guy who was in the covenant living next door to you, but he wasn't faithful. And so you'd say, "Know the Lord. Be a true Israelite. Don't just be circumcised of flesh. Be circumcised of your heart." In this covenant, everyone who's in it is circumcised of heart. Everyone who's in it knows the Lord. You won't have to say among church people, you could say, "Know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the first to the last. And I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more." It's put like this in Isaiah 43. "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new." In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, In other places in the prophets, there was this anticipation of something coming which was new. It's a new era, not just a Messiah who's coming. It's a new time where God's doing new things. And Jesus is saying, I think, the new wine is here. And if you're skeptical about newness, then you'll say, look at what it says in verse 39, Luke 5. The old is good enough. That's the saying of the time. The old is good enough. Just like the way people usually like old wine rather than new wine. If it was made 10 years ago, that's better than it was made yesterday. Just that principle alone of people like old wine, not new wine, that's enough for the Pharisees to say the old is good enough. Jesus is doing something new. And they don't like it. They don't like what it said in Luke 4:22 and repeated again in verse 32, that they were amazed at his teaching, marveling at his teaching. There's something weird about it. There's something astonishing about it, they say in one place. In Luke 4:36, they say, what is this message? In other words, where'd this come from? Where'd this guy come from? They're marveling at not just the interesting stuff of Jesus' message, the stuff they like, the stuff they don't like. They're marveling at the newness of it. No one's ever talked this way before. I think it's captured perfectly in Mark 1:27, when it says they were all amazed, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. New wineskins. New wine. I think that's the theme. I think that's the theme that ties some of these things together, these four stories that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 5. The first of them is a new kind of fishing. It's kind of a pun there, but I think there's something to it, a new kind of fishing. Let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And Jesus, he's getting backed up by the crowd into the shore. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's or Peter's, and asked him, that is Peter, to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down, and from the boat he began teaching the people. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners, fishing partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. There's a new kind of fishing going on here. Number one, fishing real fish in a miraculous way. Getting fish to obey. Getting fish to practically jump into your net and then pulling him into your boat. That's a new kind of fishing that Jesus is leading them in. And of course, the point of the story, the point of that miracle, like we saw last week, some of the miracles are illustrations. The point of this miracle is to get them to see the power of Jesus fishing. And to say, here's a new kind of fishing. You're going to be fishers of men. By the way, last week I ended with an application about God's sovereign grace, that God must draw dead hearts to himself and awaken dead hearts to life so that we see, so that we hear, so that we believe. Jesus uses an analogy between his miraculous fishing and fishing of men. Evangelism. Fishing of men is going after souls and reeling them in, luring them in. Sometimes they do give up a fight, but eventually they come in. Unlike the fish, when they get in the boat, they die. This is kind of a reverse example. When you fish in real men and women, the boat means life. The water was death. They're reeled from death to life. But get this, Jesus has power over fish. Jesus has power over people. Just like a fisherman lays down his nets and hopes fish come into them. So when we witness to people, it's not that much different. We lay out the nets. We put down the food. We present the gospel. But God must do it. God must do the mind work, the heart work, so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see that? Doesn't mean planting isn't relevant anymore. Doesn't mean watering isn't relevant anymore. It doesn't mean witnessing is irrelevant anymore. It means we're not Lord of people's souls. Jesus is. He's the ultimate fisherman. But let's back up in the story and see how interesting the details of the story are. It starts out by an issue of necessity, Jesus getting into a boat. The crowd just keeps squeezing in, and pretty soon he's on the shore, and he thinks, if I get into a boat, I can back up a little bit more, and they'll have to stay there, and they'll hear me. So he does that, and he teaches, but then he's in Peter's boat. And so he says to Peter, let's go out deep and cast your nets again. Peter says, we've been at it all night. It was thought at this time that fishing would be best at night. That's when fishermen did it. They would go fishing all night and then come in and have their fish ready to sell in the morning at the market. Peter's been fishing all night, and it hasn't gone so well. We've caught nothing, Lord. It's not been a good night, and we're wrapping things up now. The fishing day is done. We've missed our window of opportunity. Maybe tomorrow, he might say. We're cleaning our nets, it says. At the end of the day, you'd clean your nets. You know, you'd get a just like when you go fishing now and you pull a tin can out, you pull a rubber boot out, well, they would do the same thing. You know, it would be a bowl that's in your net. It would be a sandal instead of a boot that's in your net or something. I don't know. But you pull the stuff out of your net. It would be junk, not fish, and you'd have to throw it away. They're cleaning out their nets already when Jesus says, let's try it again. And Peter trusts him. Peter's a little bit reluctant at first, but then he trusts him. He trusts Jesus enough to go back out and do it, which was no small thing. The casting of nets would have involved several people, not just Peter. This isn't Peter with a one of those red and white poles with the bobber on it, and you know he'll just go zzz, and then just sit there and wait with Jesus while they tell jokes or something. That's not the kind of fishing they're doing here. This is hard work to recast the nets. And as he recasts the nets, the nets get so full, they begin to break. As they're reeling the fish in, the one boat gets so full, the boat starts to sink. And so they call their fishing buddies over. This is oftentimes the case in first century fishing. You'd have a fishing partnership with other boats and other fishermen. Peter, James, and John are in one boat, one fishing business together, but maybe in partnership with another boat, and they say, help, come help us. And they get the other boat over, and now two boats are starting to sink with fish. Look at what Peter says. Verse 10, as this is happening, they're dealing with two sinking boats. And Peter says, I'm sorry, not verse 10, verse 8. Go away from me. Falling down at Jesus' feet, he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. How did he get from fish to sin? Why sin, Peter? Why not even say, you are great? Why not say something more flippant like, wow, that's awesome. We won't have to work for the rest of the year. This is the biggest catch I've ever seen. How did you do that? What were you using? That lure? Where did you? The 21st century has that kind of lure? That's amazing. No. There's nothing flippant about this. Not even flippant. Let's be honest. If someone told you, if someone showed you a check, it meant you didn't have to work for the rest of the year. you wouldn't jump to sin. You'd think about how great this is. You'd think about how this worry's been removed from your mind. You'd think about how it doesn't matter if the boss fires you or you get laid off next year because you're covered. You'd think about so many practical things. And Peter falls at his feet and says, I'm a sinful man. I shouldn't be in the same place with you. Why he says that is because he realized what just happened and hence who Jesus is. If Jesus can get fish to crash into a net in mass quantities, then Jesus is Lord of fish. He's the creator. And if he's the creator, then he's also the lawmaker. And if he's the lawmaker and you're a lawbreaker, you're in trouble. If this guy commands fish and they obey him, what about me when he commands me and I don't obey him? He realizes by virtue of Jesus' power, by virtue of Jesus' deity, he's God, he realizes he's in trouble because he's sinful. And even more remarkable than the display of trust for casting out your nets, Jesus says, follow me. I'll now make you fishers or catching men. In verse 11, it says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, not only did they leave the catch, the biggest catch they'd ever seen in their life, the you don't have to work for the rest of the year kind of catch, but Peter and Andrew and John, they're in a fishing business together. And when you do a fishing business, you need to fork out some money. Remember Joe the plumber? He had to fork out some money to buy the plumbing business, right? Well, imagine Joe the plumber forks out the business, the money to buy the plumbing business. And then a year into it, 2 years into it, who knows, 10 years into it, doesn't matter. All right, walk away from it. Wait a minute, I got a van full of stuff. I got all kinds of things I need for my business here. And if I put them on eBay, it'd be a lot of money. They had a boat. They had fishing nets. Other things, I don't know what, but other things in first century that you need to fish. Something sharp to cut them up, I guess. You know, they have all these kinds of little tools, I'm sure, to fish. And Jesus says, follow me. And they just leave it. I don't think Jesus calls us all to leave our jobs to follow him and to be fishers of men on a full-time scale. You could say that Jesus is calling Peter and Andrew and John to be full-time disciples and full-time fishers of men with Jesus, full-time evangelists, you could say. God doesn't call us all to do that. Some he calls to stay and fish men even in their fishing business, you could say. Or to fish men in their accounting work, or to fish men in their engineering, or to fish men out when they just go to the grocery store, when they go to the bank. But nevertheless, they see what is going on here. They see who Jesus is. They see that fish are far less important than their souls and what Jesus is doing, and they leave it all. So it's a new kind of fishing. Kind of fishing where the fish obey you. It's a new kind of fishing, catching men as followers of Jesus. The second picture here, the second story in Luke chapter 5, is a new way to handle uncleanness. Verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. We'll stop there. To understand this story fully, you have to understand the cultural and religious connotations for leprosy. The cultural connotations and societal connotations for leprosy are huge. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not, leprosy is bad. If you're just an unbelieving, not even God-fearing kind of governor in Rome, you care about leprosy because it can spread so quickly. You just touch it, and sometimes it can infect you almost immediately. But it was also a religious problem. Those who had it or those who touched it were said to be ceremonially unclean. In the Old Testament, you have the category of what's clean and what's not clean. So, you know, cooking animals like this, that's clean. Killing them like this, that's unclean. These things you shouldn't eat, these things you should eat. You wanted to be clean, as it said in Leviticus and other parts of the Old Testament, and this was part of it. You didn't go near leprosy. God gave certain rules, I think, at a unique time in the nation's history, the birth of his nation, Israel. I think he gave them unique things like, don't touch that, it'll spread, and then you'll be in trouble. And we've got enough problems as it is with defeating that army and then me killing some of you because you complain too much out in the wilderness and other things. And so God said, look, when it comes to leprosy, here's what you do. Well, in fact, let me read it. Leviticus 13 and 14, two full chapters on what to do with lepers, how to diagnose them, how to keep watching it, and then if they should get clean from their leprosy, what to do about it afterwards. But let me just note a couple of verses. In Leviticus 13, verse 45, it says, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, like he's giving a warning to those around him. I'm unclean, don't touch me, don't shake my hand. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And then the next verse talks about even what to do with his clothes. When a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it's a wool garment or a linen garment, if there's a greenish or reddish mark in the garment, it's a leprous mark and shall be shown to the priest. He's the one that decides what to do with this stuff. And it shall be quarantined for 7 days. If the mark has spread in the garment, the mark is leprous. It is unclean. So he shall burn the garment. Don't touch the garment. You have to burn the garment if leprosy is on the garment, not least the people. You don't touch the people. They got quarantined, put to the side of society. Just be alone and just make sure others don't get it. I mean, if you love us, if you love your family, just get. And Jesus touches this guy. He touches this guy. Remember the story of Naaman getting healed that Jesus referred to in the last chapter of Luke. Last chapter of Luke, he referred to Naaman, who had leprosy, being the only one among many lepers at that time that were healed. How was Naaman healed? Did Elijah the prophet go and lay hands on him? No. He was just told, go in the Jordan, dunk yourself 7 times. Go bathe 7 times in the Jordan. I'm not touching you. That wasn't the way the healing was going to happen, if it was going to happen at all, through Elijah. With Jesus, though, he touches him, and he doesn't have to touch him. Jesus at other times heals certain other people without touching him, just saying it so. But Jesus goes out of his way here to touch a leper. He didn't have to. He's sending a message of his care for the needy. Remember how healings, miracles in these gospel accounts we saw last week, they give us a picture of what we need spiritually. If that's so, we should think of this as a picture of us, spiritual lepers. Let's be honest. If there was any pure community, what you do with sinners. If there's any truly pure community, what you do with sinners, you put them out. Just don't get us dirty. Just don't contaminate. Just don't spread sin. Of course, it's hypothetical. It's not real. We're all sinners. But we're all lepers. And we all feel alone in our leprosy, a leprosy of sin. We all feel at times as outcasted in our sin. We feel at times diseased in our sin. And Jesus not only says, be cleansed, he touches lepers. Maybe you don't think that that's a good illustration for your sin. Sin in the picture of leprosy just sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? That's what the Bible says. The Bible describes our sin in very ugly ways. In one place, Isaiah 64:6, the very best we do is described as filthy rags. In Hebrew, the word filthy rag seems to be portraying a woman's menstrual rag. Tampon. Use tampon. Righteous deeds as dirty tampons. Wow, that's bold language to describe our best of things, not our worst of things. So sin is leprosy. What a good picture for us to see what we need. Jesus has a new way to deal with uncleanness. He heals it by touching it. The third story is a new approach to needs. New approach to needs. Look at verse 18. Jesus is teaching in a house. The house is packed. And verse 18, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him into the house and set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is a new approach to needs. I hinted at it last week because Jesus here addresses spiritual needs before he addresses physical needs. Get the picture here. Get what's going on. The house is so packed that four guys and a paralyzed buddy, they can't get to where Jesus is in this house. They actually think it's going to be easier to go up on the roof and lower the paralyzed guy down through the roof to get to Jesus than it would be to go through the crowd and say, excuse me, pardon me. This guy has to get up there. He has to see Jesus. And at great risk, think of the danger involved with this. To take a paralyzed guy up onto a roof is not wise. Right? You don't need OSHA to tell you that one. To lower him down. I mean, how dangerous. This guy could drop and die. Think of the embarrassment factor here. I'm a kind of a shy guy. And you know, if I were this guy, I'm sure I would feel the need to approach Jesus. And in faith, this guy does that. But as soon as they would pull the thatch from this roof and everyone would look up at me and my friends, I'd go, "Oh, never mind. They're all looking at me. Maybe we'll catch him out of town later or something. I don't know. Let's go." I would be so embarrassed, but the guy's not embarrassed. His friends aren't embarrassed at all by this. Their faith is great, and they go up on the roof. They pull back the thatch roof, and they start to lower their friend down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." What? Your sins are forgiven? It almost sounds cruel, right? It doesn't sound like it's very humane. I mean, an idiot would get why this guy's being lowered. There's been this connection going on. People who need healing, Jesus who does healing. Paralyzed people, Jesus makes them better. There's a reason these people are lowering down their friend. There's a reason he wants to be lowered down. He wants to be healed. It almost sounds cruel. It'd be like being in a desert. You see someone in the middle of the desert, and you know they're parched, they're dry, they're crusty, their mouth is white and gross, and you know they need water, and you have a canteen, but instead you go, "Hey, sorry, friend, here's a $5. Take a $5 bill. What good is that, right? What good is that? There's no Aquafina pop machine around the corner for him to go and get one. And it would be ridiculous to do that in the desert. But it's not ridiculous what Jesus does here. Because the man's spiritual need, his need for forgiveness, is greater than his need to walk. The greatest need this man has is not his paralysis. That's not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is sin, infection, and judgment. This man is under judgment despite all the pity in the world that you should have for someone who's paralyzed. Handicapped people are sinners too. You want to feel bad for this guy. You want his bold faith to get honored. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. It's shocking. And it's even more shocking to the Pharisees who realize what this means on a theological level. Who can forgive sins but God? They say, verse 21, this man is speaking blasphemies. They recognize this reality. Sin is ultimately done against God. No matter who else it may have been done to on a human level, robbing someone, you're sinning against a person, yes. But you're sinning against God who said, you shall not steal. David, after his great succession of major sins with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed, when he finally confesses his sin in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. On one level, that's just hogwash. It's not true. On another level, yes, that's right. Only God has been sinned against because he's the only lawgiver. So if Jesus says, you're forgiven, he's saying he's God. Further problematic is that when Jesus says this man is forgiven, it's really unprovable. They're thinking, it sounds easy to say you're forgiven. How do we know? It's not like a paralyzed man. You've seen him paralyzed for years around your town, in your city, and all of a sudden he can walk. There's demonstrable proof. There's a sign for you. But you say your sins are forgiven. How do we know? We don't exactly get to see his account in heaven, righteous or sinner. So Jesus heals to prove he has the right, the ability to forgive. That's what he says in verse 23. You think it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof in it. It's not easier for me to say your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? But so that, verse 24, so that you know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll tell this guy, get up, and pick up your stretcher and go home. There's no way to take this passage at face value and not see that Jesus is saying he's God. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that these passages we're reading are scripture, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. When they come knocking with their white shirts and bicycles next time, go to a passage like this. Go to a passage like this and say, walk me through this. How do you understand this? How do you understand that Jesus heard from the Pharisees? Ah, he thinks he's God. He's presuming to be God if he forgives sins. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you misunderstood me. I'm just a miracle worker. I'm just a good teacher. I'm just the Son of God. No, you misunderstood. Watch, I'll just heal the guy and let me explain. I can grant forgiveness from my Father. I'm not myself God. No. He doesn't say that a bit. He says, you think only God can forgive sins. You're right. And I'll prove it to you. I'll also heal the guy so that you know I have the right to forgive sins. It's a new approach to needs. We need forgiveness more than we need anything temporary and physical. The fourth is a new relationship to sinners. a new relationship to sinners. Look at verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And get this, he's doing his job. He's in his booth. He's doing what he should be doing. He's in his cubicle. And he says, "Follow me." That's it. Maybe there's more to the story, or maybe there's immense power in these words, and Matthew comprehends more than these words represent. But he just says, "Follow," and he leaves his cubicle, he leaves his stapler, he leaves his work there, and his charts, and his sheets, and his pie graphs, and he got up and began to follow Jesus. Verse 29, Matthew gave a big reception or party for Jesus in his house. There was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew's a tax collector. Tax collectors in this time were famously greedy and wicked, crooked people. They famously skimmed off the top. They famously charged more than you actually owed for your taxes. Matthew may have been good at this because he seems wealthy. He throws a big party. He has a big house. A lot of friends come over. He may have been skimming off the top for years. Tax collectors were not well liked in the Roman Empire at all because of their swindling, because everyone knew that they were stealing, even from the poor or from the rich, but stealing and personally benefiting. So it's not like an IRS agent where they're squeaky clean and they iron their socks. You may not like an IRS agent, but these are wicked tax collectors known for their swindling. They were especially unliked by Jews. Especially unliked by Jews because of the problem of the Jews being in their own land. Land that they believed was theirs as an inheritance from God. Land that they'd been restored to after, remember, the exile. Now back in their own land, the temple being built. And then just 80-100 years later, here come the Romans. They take over. So now they're in their own land, but they're not at home. They're prisoners in their own land, they perhaps feel. And the worst representation of that is probably when they can't do the law the way they want to do the law. They have to do their law plus Roman law. And part of it, too, is when they have to pay money to Caesar. And to pay not just to Caesar to live in the land that's theirs, but then to also pay a wicked swindler on top of it. The Jews especially did not like tax collectors because of this problem of being in their own land, but not being at home in their own land. Get this, Matthew's a Jew. Matthew's a Jewish tax collector. He's a turncoat. He's with them. This is like the army walking up to another army and he just walks over the fence and goes on the other side. You're on the wrong team, dude. You got to be kidding. You should know better. You should know God's plan. You should know our history. You should know the promises. You should not be on this side. This is as bad as it gets, man. It's bad to do bad. It's bad to know to do good and to do bad. To be a Jew and to be a tax collector. And to swindle your own people for Romans? And Jesus is hanging out with him. And the Pharisees are irate because of this. You don't do that. We miss why this is such a huge deal. Because in these times, eating with someone meant everything. It didn't just mean you ate a meal with someone. You could probably eat a meal with anybody without it violating your conscience, and that may not be wrong. But in their mind, eating a meal culturally meant acceptance. Let me read it from an expert. There's a great book by Robert Karras called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. It's all about the different meals that happen in Luke's gospel account. And he quotes a German guy, Joachim Jeremias, who says, in the East, even today, to invite a person to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. In Judaism, in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in a meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house had spoken over the unbroken bread. Thus, Jesus' meals with the tax collectors and sinners, too, are not only events on a social level, not only an expression of his unusual humanity and social generosity and his sympathy with those who were despised, but had an even deeper significance. They are an expression of the mission and message of Jesus, the inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation. Achieved in table fellowship is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God. He says, this is the best picture of God's love. Jesus eating with sinners. And in Luke's gospel, sinners are not just all of us. We've all sinned, so we're all sinners. In Luke, sinners are professional sinners. There are some words I could mention where you automatically think the really bad people, the really bad sinners. Prostitute, pimp, drug dealer, Aggie. No, just kidding. I'm not even into the UNM, New Mexico State rivalry. I'm Switzerland, I'm neutral in that debate. We think there are some who are the really bad sinners in Luke. That's what is meant just by the word sinner. So look at what Jesus says. Look at his explanation in verse 31. Here's what I said earlier on in this series is, I think, the summary passage of the whole book. Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When you go to the doctor, you acknowledge two things. One, there's a problem, there's a sickness, there's something that needs fixing. And two, you can't fix it. If you could fix it, you'd fix it. You'd stay home, you'd save the money, you'd not have insurance. But because you can't fix it yourself, when you know there's a problem, you go to one who can fix the problem. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who don't think they need a physician. A physician to people who think that they're well, it's just useless. They don't have any use for that person. It's not that they're well. It's that they think they're well. It's not that they're righteous, because the scriptures say over and over again, there is none righteous. No, not one. All of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. There's none righteous. Jesus didn't say, I came to rescue the really bad people. The rest of you are pretty good. Just keep going. Just keep doing what you're doing. Pat on the back. Let me get these poor saps over here like tax collectors. No, he's saying, there are some who think they're righteous. They don't think themselves sinners. They don't think themselves in the same category as prostitutes or drug dealers. Here's a test to see if you're relying on your self-righteousness. You think yourself better than any kind of sinner. Is it possible? Is it possible that you came in by grace and now you think that you're cleaned up in such a way that in some small way God loves you because you're doing good? In some small way he smiles on you because of how you did yesterday. Or because this new prayer plan you're trying to do is pretty good. 80% of the time you do it, and you felt good about B's in school, and 80% of B, and feel good about it. It doesn't mean we don't try to honor the one who saved us, but we do keep confessing that we're sinners. We're not the righteous. Jesus came for sinners like us. We still need repentance. We're to repent and keep on repenting. Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door and started the Protestant Reformation, the very first of the theses he wrote was that all of life should be one of repentance. Maybe we've forgotten that. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And for some, that is scandalous. For some, that doesn't seem right. We think that Jesus came to rescue the ones who are really trying. I remember the stat. I think it was 80-some percent who not too long ago, among evangelicals, by the way, were asked, do you believe it's true God helps those who help themselves? 80-some percent of evangelicals said yes. You say, well, isn't that kind of true? Don't they have to try? Yeah, look, you try after you recognize God helps those who recognize they can't help themselves. He came for tax collectors. He came for wicked Jewish tax collectors who would swindle their own people. He came for Peter, loudmouth, loose cannon fisherman Peter. He came to touch lepers. He came to turn culture on its head when it comes to what to do to meet needs in people. Jesus sees the heart before he sees legs that don't move. I'd like you to bow, and I'd want to close with some fitting words from Hebrews 10. It talks about the new and living way that comes in Jesus and gives us some application points. Listen to the few different let us. Let us do these things. In light of this, let us. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters here at Desert Springs, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we can confidently enter God's presence through Jesus' blood by this new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. The veil that is his flesh, his body that was torn. And since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let us hold fast that confession. Keep it. Hold it. Believe it. Reaffirm it. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Stimulate one another to do love and to do good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as some do, but instead encouraging one another. And assembling together and encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day of Christ, his day of return drawing near.